We now begin our second session for the morning. Our speaker for this session is Brother Jim Stiles of the Livonia, Michigan Ecclesia. His theme for the week is Ezra Working Together in Ecclesial Life. The subject for today is We Must Learn to Work Together Now. Brother Jim.
Yesterday, we spent a bit of time on some of the background and the historical period of leading up to the period of the book of Ezra. Today, I'd like to spend a little more time getting into the actual story of Ezra and getting into a few of the chapters. We'll tie up a few loose ends from chapter 1 today and then hopefully have a look at some of the issues in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And by the time you leave today, you should have the list in chapter 2 memorized of all the exiles that return, right? And how many there were from each one, too. Yesterday, we finished up yesterday having a look at that issue of the types of service, and I really believe those are the kind of lessons that we want to take from ecclesial life and family life from the book of Ezra, that God has such flexibility in his family. It's one of the issues that came up when you look at like Romans 12, after Paul gives his entire dissertation on the atonement issues and how that applies in the atonement. In Romans 12, he lays out on the basis of the body of Christ that there are different gifts. There are various gifts of the Spirit. And what we have to do is realize and appreciate all those different gifts, all those different talents that each of us bring to ecclesial life and value them. Some people are good at one area, some people are good at another. And I think that's what you'll see coming out in this story of Ezra, is that everybody valued the talents that each person could bring to ecclesial life because they needed everybody in this story to pull off the building of the altar, the building of the temple. And then again, Nehemiah finds the same thing in the building of the walls. These are really great books to illustrate the importance and the value of each member of the body. Whereas Paul says that God is the one who has assigned all the different parts of the body. He is the one that gives us our ecclesia and our ecclesial members, and he makes sure that we have what we need. We simply have to learn to appreciate and value the talents that our brothers and sisters and our young people can bring to ecclesial life. One of the ways that God illustrated the fact that he would be faithful to his community at the end of Ezra chapter 1 was the importance of this issue of the vessels of the house of God. He had promised that he would take his community up to Babylon, and after 70 years, he would bring them back. Jeremiah had dealt with the vessels. Daniel dealt with the vessels, the temple vessels. God used those temple vessels as proof that he would sustain the remnant. So when you see at the end of Ezra chapter 1 that Cyrus brings out the vessels in verse 7, he brought out the articles of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods, all right, or as the temple of God as it could be rendered, because Nebuchadnezzar and some of the Babylonians, they would sometimes set up these temples for other gods even in their kingdoms. But God had made sure that when his vessels went up to Babylon, that the Babylonian kings took care of them until it was time to bring them back. And remember, when Belshazzar was misusing those vessels, that's when the Babylonian Empire fell, and Cyrus and the Medes moved into the Babylonian Empire and took over, and we have the period now of the Medes and the Persians. It was interesting to see that little signet that Belshazzar had last night in Brother Paul's class. You can see his seal as proof that this man really did exist. And so in verse 8, Cyrus, the king of Persia, he brought them out by the hand of Meredith, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, you'll see that Sheshbazzar here is the name that's being used. I really believe this is probably Zerubbabel. But because of the fact that we're dealing with different countries, you're dealing with Babylonian or Persian names as well as Jewish names, and probably Ezra is compiling things that which he wasn't physically here, although he probably was up in the land at that time, up in Babylon or up in Persia, maybe living in Babylon himself. Ezra, when he compiles these events later on, he probably is using different names just because, just like with Daniel and his three friends, how they were given Babylonian names and they also had their Hebrew names, that in this case we have Sheshbazzar, as well as we'll run into his other name, which is Zerubbabel. But these temple vessels, what God had done is he had predicted that they would be taken, and they were. In the second item up there, he promised that he would bring them back, and he promised that in Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 27. And then when they were misused by Belshazzar, that was the cause of the overthrow of the empire, and now Cyrus is finally returning the vessels. But what happens with those vessels, brethren and sisters, and again, it's this issue of looking at levels in the scriptures, God wasn't so much concerned about the vessels as he was using the vessels as proof that he cared about the remnant. And it's so true in ecclesial life that sometimes we get focused in on the vessels and those kinds of things, and we lose focus on what we're really supposed to be doing with the people, with the remnant. And God keeps, he throws these things out there to remind the people that in the same way that he can take care of these vessels, carry them up to a Babylonian nation, save them in a place for 70 years, and bring them back again later on, that if he can do that with these physical vessels, he can certainly do it with the spiritual, with the actual living stones of which he's going to come and bring and as a part of this temple that he is building to his honor and his glory. And so the vessels certainly represented the people. Many of the vessels were taken back in the times of Daniel, and others of them were taken later on. Now, when we get into chapter 2, we start looking at how they actually came back, because now they're going to make the journey. You may have thought, like I thought for years, that probably when Ezra and when Zerubbabel came back, that they went the same pathway. Most scholars don't think that's the case. When you look at the map right here, you can see they're leaving from the same general area up here in Persia, in the Babylonian Empire, and coming in from Babylon. But as they came up, it looks as though the pink line right there, and you follow the Euphrates River on up, it appears as though this is the pathway that Zerubbabel and Joshua are taking, and they come on down from the north into the land of Israel. Whereas later on, we're going to see that under Ezra went through this area right here, which was shorter, because the longer pathway is about 800 miles, and the shorter pathway is more like around 600, so you cut off a couple hundred miles. But what you don't realize in the geography in here, it looks simple to go through this area here. This is all desert, and this is where the thieves would be able to hide out and rob caravans that were coming across. This was actually a better, safer route for a lot of people, because you had water as you're coming up the Euphrates River, and then come from the north and come on down. And that appears to be the pathway that Zerubbabel and Joshua actually took. They took the longer one that was a little bit safer, but it's about 800 miles. And so you had to be pretty brave to get yourself ready to go on this trip, an 800-mile trip, not flying in airplanes, not driving in cars, but walking along the way and counting on getting to an area down here, coming back to the land of Israel, in which once you get there, there's no nice room waiting for you, and you just put the sheets on the bed and you're all set to go, and somebody makes your meals for you like we have here at Bible school. These people were facing a land in which they were going to have to till the land, grow their crops. It was going to be a lot of work. And only those who really had a tremendous amount of faith and commitment to the community were willing to make the journey. And so in Ezra chapter 2, we have a list of all those people who came back. They came back with Zerubbabel and Joshua in verse 2. There's a list of all these people, of the number of the men of Israel. And as you look through the list, it's a nice thing to actually, for Bible coloring or writing out the numbers, you can compile them up. You have a list of all the people in Ezra chapter 2. We have a list in verse 36 of the priests. So the priests show up in the house of Joshua. In verse 36, we have the Levites in verse 40, the singers in verse 41, the gatekeepers in verse 42, and then the Nethinim. These were the temple servants that appear to have been coming from a long time back. They were more like Gentiles that had come into the community, perhaps from the period as far back as the Gibeonites and some of the Midianites that had come into the community. And they were helpers. They were the ones that, remember how Joshua and his community had made them hewers of wood and drawers of water at that time. And then we have verse 55, some of Solomon's servants, and so on, and you look through the list of all these different people that came back. But as you're going through the list, there seems to be a little bit of evidence that all of the tribes actually return. This is one of the issues that Herbert Armstrong's group and the Worldwide Church of God that existed for a while, the British Israelites were real big on. They thought that they never really all came back. But there is some evidence in the story of Ezra that actually all 12 tribes did return. When you go back and look at some of the history of things that happened at this point in time, you remember in the history of the community, when the northern kingdom, the northern and southern kingdom split, remember how the offer was made, like in the times of Hezekiah, for some of the people to come down to Jerusalem and keep the Passover. You remember back in the days when Jeroboam took over the northern kingdom, and Jeroboam looked around and he wanted to make sure that nobody went south to Jerusalem, so he just said, well, why don't you be a priest, and you be a priest, and he just made priests out of anybody. And so some of the priests and the Levites that were in the land, some of the faithful committed Israelites from all different tribes at that point headed south and went down and settled in the land of Judah. And they probably, those family members and their descendants, would have then escaped later on when the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom and spread them out all over and brought the Samaritans in at that point from all over other areas of the world. So probably some members of those 12 tribes were actually there at the end in Zedekiah's life when the kingdom fell and they were carried up captive to Babylon, or some of them may have gone back in Daniel's captivity as well, or Ezekiel. So it's possible, at least. When you look at the evidence that's there in Ezra 6, we're going to see later on that they offered 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. I don't think you'd find them doing that if there weren't members of all 12 tribes actually there in the land. Again, in Ezra chapter 8, when the exiles that came back with Ezra, they offered 12 bulls in verse 35 for all Israel and 12 male goats for a sin offering, representing the entire community. And of course, even as far late as the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus refers to the fact that he was sending out his disciples as well, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I think you can build a case that there's actually probably members from all 12 different tribes that are now back in the land, and they've come back. And this is actually a partial fulfillment of the prophecy in Ezekiel, where God had said that after taking them away, that he would bring them back and unite Judah and Israel under one leader. And he would take the two sticks and put them back together, and he would have one shepherd over them. And we tend to take those passages in Ezekiel, and all we ever do is apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ in the future when he returns. And sometimes we forget that they really did have a fulfillment. There was an initial fulfillment of those prophecies where those people literally lived through a time where after the tragedies of the captivity, they came back and were united in the land, and the temple was built, and there was one shepherd over them. In the account of Zerubbabel being their king, or in Jeshua, their high priest that was leading them at that time. So it's just possible, at least when you look at some of those prophecies, that maybe we ought to look at an initial application as well as the final one that appears later on. When you look at the numbers of the people that came back in Ezra chapter 2, just for a second, when you tally them all up, rather than having you all get a calculator out and add them all up, somebody has done all that for us. Isn't that nice? The people, we find out that when Jeshua and Zerubbabel, when they make that journey and they come back into the land, they're coming into the land of Israel, they've got 24,000 men with them. Plus, in the priests, we've got 4,000. The Levites, there's 74. The singers, 128. The gatekeepers, 139. And the temple servants and Solomon's servants are 392. So you're looking at almost 30,000 men at this point, plus their families. It would have been a pretty big group of people to be taking through this 800-mile journey and bringing them back into the land and providing food for all those people and all the necessary housing and everything that was going on at that time. That's a lot of people when you're looking at that. 29,216. But one of the outstanding things when you look at those numbers, brothers and sisters, is this one right here, 74 Levites. That's all that they could accumulate, 74 Levites at this time when they're coming back. And what's the major goal? They're going to come back and they're going to try and rebuild the temple. And 74 Levites are willing to come along. Now, when you look at those 74 Levites, maybe 74 Levites seems a lot to you, but when you compare that with the 29,000 of the size of the group, and when you're looking at these males, 74 Levites really isn't very many. Back in Numbers chapter 2, when the Levites were taken, there were 22,000 out of 625,000 Israelites back then. In other words, about 3.5% of the community were Levites back at that time. In Numbers 26, when you look at the numbers of 23,000 Levites compared to the community there, you're looking at about 3.7% of the community were Levites. You get to Ezra chapter 2, at how many people are willing to return, we're down to 74 out of 29,000. You're looking at only about 0.25, a quarter of a percent of the people. One out of 400 are willing to come back were Levites. And you start wondering, well, why? Why was it so hard to convince the Levites to return back to the land? But think about what the Levites did. What was their job in the community? The Levites, they were helpers. They were given to the priests to be helpers to taking care of all the duties of the priests and helping to teach the people. This was their job. And when they had this role in the community of Israel, were they allowed to own any land? See? No, you see, they couldn't own any land. They weren't allowed to own land and build these big houses and farm those lands like all these other people were. And so they were facing, when you look at what they had to face, not only this 800-mile journey of coming back to the land, they had to face giving up what they had probably accumulated up in Babylon and Persia at this time. These Levites were probably some of the better educated amongst the community of Israel. They had probably infiltrated into the community up in Babylon and Persia later on when the Persians took over. They probably had some pretty high positions. They were probably pretty well off. They could own houses and lands up in that area. And what Jeshua and Zerubbabel were asking them to do was give all that up, come back to this area, which we're really not sure what it's like. There's no security down there. There's no homes. There's all these things that we're used to, the food we're not really sure about. And who are they going to depend on for the rest of their lives to make sure they get food? They're going to depend on the community to provide them with the tithes so that they could eat. That's a lot of faith. And when it came time for those people to leave, only 74 male Levites were willing to go along. Not very many, but at least you can understand a bit about why. It was a very challenging period. And when you look at our community, brothers and sisters, and really when we go home from Bible school, or even here at Bible school, you can see we have basically the same types of problems. We have people that are willing to jump into the role of priests. We have brethren especially, they can't wait to be on the ABs. They can't wait to give the Bible classes. They can't wait to get up and speak to the people because they like the very high-profile public roles. No problems getting the priests to come along. But the Levites were like the background workers. They were the ones that made it all work. They were the ones that, from God's perspective and the angels, these were like the people you had to have, because they were in the background all the time accomplishing all those jobs. These were the Sunday school teachers. These were the people that are in our kids' classes right now teaching the children and making sure that they're okay so that we can sit here and have our Bible class. These were the workers that were preparing food. These were the people that were teaching on a daily basis, taking people aside and educating them about the law and why they were doing these sacrifices and doing a lot of the work for the sacrifices and cleaning all the supplies and making sure that everything ran smoothly. Our community needs these people. We have to be willing to jump out of our really safe and our secure lives into some of these roles where we take a risk. Because anybody who jumps into those roles of volunteer service in ecclesial life, as soon as you get involved, there will be people pointing fingers at us saying they don't like the way we're doing it. Or they have reasons why we didn't do it the right way, or whatever. And it's so much easier to just stay uninvolved in ecclesial life. Nobody complains about us, you see, if we just don't get in there. It's when we get involved, when we jump in with that leap of faith, that's when we run the risk, brethren and sisters, but that's where all the fun is too. That's where the fun of ecclesial life is, of working in God's service. And what we have to learn in ecclesial life is that God wants us to get involved now. Now is that time to take that leap of faith. Go home from Bible school, committed to look around in your ecclesia and find out, what can I do? What can I do to help next year? Sunday school is going to be starting up. CYCs are going to be starting up. There's all kinds of programs that are going to begin in the fall in most of the ecclesias around our community. It's a great opportunity to get involved. And don't get involved in such a way that we want to jump into somebody else's shoes. It's very easy to think about ecclesial life back home of what job would I like to do, and we limit ourselves into thinking about the jobs that are currently there. And we think, well, in order to get those jobs, I'd have to remove another brother or sister to take on their role. Think about extra things that you can do in your ecclesia. Talk to the brethren and sisters that are here at this Bible school or people around the world through email and all kinds of things, phone calls today where we can talk. What are you doing in your ecclesia? What are you doing to get your young people involved? What is happening in your ecclesia that's exciting? Seminars and so on. And start something new. Don't jump into somebody else's shoes and move them out. Start something new in your ecclesia that hasn't been done before. Or maybe it hasn't been done for a lot of years. And there is so much work to do, brothers and sisters, but now is the time. We have to learn to work together now, because otherwise, what's the point of the kingdom? If we can't learn to work together now, as these people did in Ezra, how are we ever going to learn to work with those angels and work with all those immortal beings in the kingdom? We've got to learn to work it out now, and that's what God uses the ecclesia for. See, the goal is not the projects. The goal is not the physical temple that you're building. The goal is to work together, to learn how to work with people so that God can entrust us with immortality and do it forever. And the projects will always change. Those are going to change from year to year to year and millennia to millennia. But the working with the people, with the immortal beings, will be the same forever and ever throughout eternity. And if we don't enjoy that now, then what is our vision of the kingdom? We've got to learn to work those things out now. And this is what these people did in this story of Ezra and returning with these exiles. So when you look at the comparison of the Levites, you can see the problems that they ran into. There just weren't very many people willing to jump in by faith and believe that God would take care of them. Take that leap of faith, get involved in ecclesial life, volunteer that service, and believe that God will do it because it is his house and it is his family. One of the things that comes up in Ezra chapter 2 is the issue about the freewill offerings. You saw that back in chapter 1 in verse 4 when King Cyrus made the decree, and he talked about freewill offerings in verse 4. You see again in verse 6 that they encouraged all those that were not going to actually provide free will offerings besides what was freely or willingly offered. And again now in chapter 2, we're going to find that there are free will offerings again. In verse 68, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place according to their ability. They gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 minas of silver and 100 priestly garments and so on. This issue of free will offerings is one that comes up all over in the Bible. It was written right into the law. It's in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was a huge issue in the life of Paul, providing free will offerings to God for the sake of the people, because the people needed to be taken care of. You find that it was there back in the building of the tabernacle right here in Exodus chapter 25 that they gave freely at that time with their heart in Exodus 25. All the men and women whose hearts were willing. You see, God wants to enact this out of us as a free will offering, not as a mandate, because he wants willing hearts. He doesn't want to come and tell us specifically we need to give this much and this much and this much. He wants it to come from us as a thank offering to him in appreciation for the grace and the mercy that he has shown to us. You see it again in the building of Solomon's temple, that the people rejoiced because of a loyal heart that they offered willingly at that point. You find it in the building of this temple, that it was according to their ability. And you're going to see as Brother Allen runs us through in the New Testament, the life of Paul, we're going to see that for the Apostle Paul, as he pointed out yesterday, Paul was committed to helping these poor in Jerusalem because he saw these poor people that he had left, the widows and the orphans, of which he felt forever that he was the chief of sinners, as he calls himself, because of what he had done to that community in Jerusalem. And when those apostles ask him to remember the poor, he says, which thing we were gladly willing to do, because he realized he was responsible for many of the hardships that were in that community. And so he jumped on that as his personal responsibility, extended it and looked at it as a fantastic opportunity to show the Jews in Jerusalem that these Gentiles really did care about them. And he saw it as a great way of joining and uniting the community of the Jews and the Gentiles, as the Apostle Paul was committed to that Jerusalem Poor Fund for the rest of his life. But again, when Paul writes his letters to the Corinthians in chapters 8 and 9, in 2 Corinthians, you have one of the greatest emotional, pleading appeals of like a grandfather to his children of, look at this, we need to do this. We have to be responsible to be freely willing to give. But I can't make you give. So he lays out in every way he possibly can all the reasons why we should be willing to give freely from our hearts, because God loves a cheerful giver. Or remember, he quoted the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that aren't in the Gospels anywhere, but Paul had heard them somewhere, that it is more blessed to give than receive. And when it comes to ecclesial life, brothers and sisters, this is what we need. This is what makes ecclesias run. We have to have the financial supplies. We have to have the willing spirits, the free will offerings of people that are willing to get involved and provide us with money and with food for activities that we have, for supplies that we need, so that we can run those seminars, so that we can share the truth with other people, so that we can set up light stands, and we can have buildings so that we can provide an opportunity for our light to burn brightly and show those to others. We have to do this, brethren and sisters, but God is never, he's not going to demand it and mandate it. He wants it to come from our hearts as a free will offering, as an appreciation for the grace that he has extended to us. And how can we put a money value on that grace? But we have to put a value of some kind in response to God. We can't just wait until Sunday morning and reach in our pockets and decide, well, whatever happens to be there, I'll give to God. We have to set out ahead of time. Look at what he laid out in the law. He mandated that they have the tithes, the 10%. And there may have been a second tithe, and there may have been a third tithe in some years, where he mandated monies that they would supply to keep the priests, to keep the Levites running. And then on top of that in the law, he says, and when you see a brother who's in need, don't you withhold your hand. You offer freely to that person and take care of the poor in the land. Go ahead and let them walk through your fields and take some of the grain. We have to be willing on top of this to share in all ways with our brothers and sisters. Those are the kind of free will offerings that God is interested in, people whose offering is from the heart. And we have to learn, brethren and sisters, in ecclesial life to be willing and cheerful givers. Not begrudgingly. Paul points out, I don't want you to do it begrudgingly, because then you'll look back at that and that will not accomplish the goal. Paul's goal was not to just get the money. He wanted to get it the right way, because he realized the money was just the avenue for expressing the thankfulness and the appreciation that we have to our God, and the love towards those other brothers and sisters that were going to benefit from those contributions. And so Paul says, I don't want it as an exaction. I don't want you to give it begrudgingly. I want you to do it cheerfully, with a good, cheerful heart, knowing that you're going to help somebody out through that giving. And that's the lesson of the Apostle Paul. Now, in Ezra chapter 3, we're going to move on to chapter 3, and we'll leave some of those issues at the end of chapter 2. Really, chapter 2 has a lot of things about those that return. You see in verse 63 where we've got the governor involved, and that governor is probably going to end up being Zerubbabel at that point. We'll look at it a little bit later on. But all the people are coming back. They're offering their offerings at this point, and the community is beginning to come to life. The free will offerings are pouring in. The people are back in the land. They're establishing their homes. They're going through. There were certain people that couldn't sort out their identity, and they did draw lines. You'll notice in chapter 2 that at the end of verse 59 and 60, that there were some people there who could not prove that they were part of the priesthood, and so they did try to keep the law, and they drew their lines. And we'll see that they were careful to keep those lines drawn. You'll notice in verse 63 that they were waiting for a priest to arise who could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. That's a good one if you're ever studying that topic, or if you've ever heard Brother Roger Lewis's class on the Urim and Thummim, where he unveils the mysteries of it all. This is a good one to show that Urim and Thummim was not something that you could just fake. That there was something that was happening with the Urim and Thummim that was very obviously God involved. Otherwise, anybody could have consulted the Urim and Thummim and just faked it. But in this case, they were waiting for somebody to arise. So in chapter three, they show up, and here they are in the land, and they're ready to roll. We're in the seventh month in chapter 3. Now, the seventh month was a month that was very busy for them. And the 10th day, they had the Day of Atonement. They had the blowing of the trumpets at the beginning, And then they had this entire feast period, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a type of the Feast of the Ingathering at the end, when all of the saints will be gathered together. And then on the eighth day, you had that special holy convocation. And you can see that what the people are going to try and do is they're going to try and get back to keeping this law. They had gotten away from the law in the first place that had caused their captivity in the first place. The people come back. The ones who come are committed to trying to read their Bibles and do what God said, follow those commands. And so you see that Jeshua and Zerubbabel are involved in this point in verse 2, that Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose. And what's the very first thing they do? The very first thing. They build that altar. Build the altar, because that's the primary goal at this point, is to get the worship of God established. Now, you might wonder, well, who is this Jeshua? Who is this fellow Jeshua? If you ever do any research on his family line, you can see that Jeshua is always referred to right here. That he is Jeshua, you're looking at him down here. He's also called Joshua, because remember, in the Hebrew text, you just have the consonants, and the vowel pointings can change. But he's also called Joshua when you look along when you get to Zechariah. He is the high priest at this time, and he's called the son of Jozadak, who was actually the same as this Jehozadak back here in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. When you look back through the line of the priesthood, Jozadak was the son of Seraiah right back in here. Seraiah is the son of Azariah, and Azariah was the brother of Jeremiah the prophet. I really believe that is the case. I remember talking with Brother Ron Cowie on that for a while, and he was convinced of the same thing as well, because both of them are referred to as sons of Hilkiah, and Hilkiah probably being the high priest at that time when you're reading through the period of Josiah. So there's the family line of Jeshua, or Joshua as he might be called, the Joshua who is leading the people back, which again, when you look at the types, it's a tremendous type of Christ of bringing the people in this case, you see the high priest role in the family line of Joshua. You'll also notice up there, as you're following up here, that you can see that there's Ezra sitting there over there on the side. Ezra and Joshua's dad appear to have been brothers. And when you look back over the family line of Joshua, when you look back at these fellows, he's the son of Jozadak right here, who's the son of Seraiah. Seraiah was killed at the beginning of the captivity when it all fell apart in Zedekiah's 11th year and the Babylonians came in. Seraiah was killed at that point. And so now he's making a comeback right there. So you're looking at Jozadak must have been born at the time of the beginning of the captivity, at least 50 years of it, because it's at the end of Zedekiah's life. And already Jozadak had been born, and now Jozadak's had this son who's Joshua. But it gives us a little bit of an idea about how old these people were, that these people spanned the period of the captivity. So that's the fellow that we're dealing with Joshua. Now, what about when you're looking at Zerubbabel? Who is he? Because these are the two main players in the first six chapters of this book. He's referred to as Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And when you look back in your Bibles, and when you look at Matthew's account, or you look in Ezra or Haggai, you'll find out that he's the son of Shealtiel, who's also the son of Jeconiah, or he's also called Jehoiachin. Now, if you were listening carefully in Brother Paul's class last night, he made reference to this fellow, Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah as he's called. He didn't reign very long in the kingdom. You remember what happened with Jehoiakim? Jehoiakim was one of the worst kings that Israel had ever had. And Jehoiakim, when you're looking back, in fact, if you look at Josiah's descendants, you can see this is pretty well how they fit together. I remember it took me a while to figure this out when I was younger, because all these names, all the J, J, J's, and Z's at the end, you wonder, like, how do they all fit together? I used to think that with the kings of Judah, it was always dad, and then son, and then the next son. But when you get to the end, with Josiah right here, three of Josiah's immediate sons actually reign as king, but they don't reign sequentially. After Josiah, when Josiah was killed in that battle when Pharaoh Necho was on his way up to Carchemish, the people of the land, they took the Jews, made Jehoahaz the next king. They bypassed Jehoiakim right here. And we don't really know what happened to Johanan. He's listed in the Chronicles, but there's never anything said about him, so he may have actually died early. But the people of the land, they probably knew that this fellow here was ridiculously terrible, and so they took Jehoahaz and they made him king, even though he was a couple years younger than Jehoiakim. But then, when Pharaoh Necho won that first battle and came back down to the land on the way to Egypt, He takes Jehoahaz down to Egypt, and he sets up Eliakim and changes his name at that point to Jehoiakim, and he's set up as the king at that point, and you have 11 years of agony for the community of Israel. This is where Jeremiah was living through this period of agony with this fellow as king, because Jehoiakim was terrible. Then what ended up happening is that the Babylonians appear to have come back at the end of Jehoiakim's life. They came back and surrounded the city. And all along, Jeremiah had kept saying, give up and surrender when the Babylonians come and you will save your life as the prize of war. Give up. God wants you to surrender. And the people back then, they were saying of Jeremiah, that's terrible. That's treason to say surrender. And Jeremiah kept saying, the word of the Lord is surrender because God wants you to go to Babylon. Well, Jehoiakim wasn't willing to do that. He tried to withstand the siege and the drought that came. We're right around like Jeremiah 11 in his prophecies. And it appears that what happened is Jeremiah predicted about Jehoiakim that what would happen to this man is that he was going to be thrown out over the walls of Jerusalem, and he would suffer the sun by day and the cold by night, and he would lay there and he would get the burial of an ass. That's what Jeremiah predicted twice. And it appears as though when the Babylonians surrounded the city and disease and starvation was rampant, that when this king died, the people threw him out over the wall and he just laid out there and died out over the wall of Jerusalem. And what happened then is they took his son, Jehoiachin, and made him the next king. Now, Jehoiachin only lasted 3 months. And in 3 months, he gave up. He surrendered, it appears. I remember Brother John Martin mentioning that when you look at some of the prophecies about Jehoiachin, it appears that they must be conditional. Because Jehoiachin only lasts 3 months. He gives up. He goes up to Babylon. And then later on, a Babylonian king exalts him, gives him a ration of food, as Brother Paul dealt with. And you can see the records of it, that he exists and that this happened. And this had all been as a result of his response at that time. And then you end up with Zedekiah was put in as the last king. But as you come down the family line of Jehoiachin, this fellow right here, it turns out that he had a bunch of sons, of which one of them is Pedaiah, another one is Shealtiel. And that Zerubbabel, who's said to be the son of Shealtiel, actually is the grandson of Jehoiachin. That's his grandson. So that Zerubbabel was probably the one who was in line to be the king. And so in Jeshua and Zerubbabel, when you see this great return, and you're looking at the types, it took two men to represent those aspects of the law of king and priest. Two men representing the work that the Lord Jesus Christ will do in the final comeback of the people of Israel when God finally builds his great house. Some of the problems that you run into, though, if you ever research this little period right here and try and figure this out, if you want to like look at some of the chronology, if you're interested in chronologies at all, here's Jehoiachin up here. He's also called Jeconiah, or sometimes he's referred to as Coniah. He's said to have had all these descendants right here, of which Shealtiel seems to have been the oldest. Pedaiah comes along as the third one. But in the Chronicles account, Zerubbabel is listed as the son of Pedaiah. So most people end up concluding that what must have happened is that Shealtiel must have died early or something, and there must have been one of those Levirate marriage principles involved as to why he would sometimes be referred to, in fact, usually he's referred to, as Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, even though the Chronicles account actually lists him as the son of Pedaiah. And if you're ever wondering about some of those things that come up, actually, one of the interesting ones about that whole period is that if you look in Jeremiah 22, just for a second, in case you're ever doing any research, this is one of these areas that people use as an example of inconsistencies in the Bible. In Jeremiah 22, there is a little section where he goes through a little summary section trying to present to Zedekiah reasons, at least this is the suggestion as to why you have all these kings in here. Probably Barak or Jeremiah compiled these prophecies together in the end to try to convince Zedekiah that, look, I said this back in the days of Josiah, look what happened. We said this in the days of Jehoiachin, look what happened. We said this in the days of Jehoiakim, look what happened. God's word was fulfilled every time. Look at the prophecy that he mentions at the end of the chapter in verse 24. As I live, in Jeremiah 22 at verse 24, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, this is actually Jehoiachin or this Jeconiah fellow, he says, as I live, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear, and whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So this is in this little three-month period when he's the king, when his father has probably died, and they throw him over the wall. And he says in verse 26, oh, I will cast you out and the mother who bore you into another country. Here's the prediction. And there you're going to die. And look down at verse 30. He says, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. And people bring this up as an example of Bible inconsistencies and that the Bible isn't true, because when you follow through the family line, this is the grandfather of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is now back in the land. And when you follow the chronologies in Matthew and in Luke, we find out that Jesus Christ, whichever pathway you take, is a descendant of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel must have been one of his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers through Mary's line. So it doesn't really help you to establish which genealogy was that of Mary's, whether it's Matthew or whether it's Luke, because Zerubbabel is in both of them. And so then we've got Jeconiah in one of them, and Jeconiah in this case, here we've got Jeconias and then Saltiel and Zerubbabel right in here. So either way you look at it, he's part of the family line to Christ. So the suggestion that Brother John Martin made, which makes a lot of sense to me, is that these prophecies in Jeremiah were conditional. They were given by Jeremiah to say, look, if you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. If you don't surrender, if you don't follow my word, this is what God will bring on you. But if you did follow God's word, if you believed Jeremiah and responded, then God was going to treat you in a different way. And so the suggestion is that when Jeconiah became king in that 3 months, and he heard the message of Jeremiah that you better surrender, you and the mother, the king's account says that both Jeconiah and his mother, they were taken up to Babylon, and then later on, evil Merodach raised them up, let them go out of prison, and gave them a ration of food, that it may be because what they did is they listened to Jeremiah's words, and they walked out of the city and they surrendered and were taken up to Babylon. It's a possibility that answers this little section here of Jeremiah 22, that they actually listened and responded to God's word. And so that's what happens with the chronologies when you try to fit them all together. Now, if you look at this issue of Jeshua and Zerubbabel, I find it's sort of fascinating in the scriptures to look at the two of them as to how they represent both aspects, the king and the priest. It took two different people by law to represent these aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was the perfect king-priest of his community, but the people didn't accept him as king, and so they were given another king, they were given Saul. And the law was given to show the priesthood who could bring people to God. But when it came time to writing that law, God made sure that he separated out the issues of kings and priests, because nobody was going to be able to balance that perfectly until the coming of his son. David tried, and David probably got as close as you ever could. You remember when David was dancing in the linen garments and Michael got all upset at him when he was dancing because he's acting like a priest and offering the sacrifice. He saw the Melchizedek-type priesthood that was there in the Old Testament and realized somebody would come along and do this. And David gets as close as you could ever get to offering, to being a part of that king-priest relationship when he's establishing Jerusalem at that time and bringing the ark in. But the reason is, brethren and sisters, we have this problem of balancing judgment and mercy in ecclesial life and in family life. Who can do it perfectly? Sue and I are constantly talking about these issues with our children, of the balance of judgment and mercy. How hard do we hold the line? How far do we go to extending mercy? And we do this constantly in family life. The ABs do this constantly on boards where you're looking at issues and you have to weigh out, how do we balance out these issues of judgment and mercy? And no human could do it perfectly until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the first person who could finally bring both offices together in one, because he knew the perfect way of balancing that. So don't be surprised in your life when you see those as being problems for you, and appreciate the fact that our tendency is always to be one side or the other. We are not going to be in the middle very often in life. And that's why we need to seek the counsel of other people and talk in groups and find out, how do we solve this issue? Because our human tendency will always be to either be over on the line of judgment and we want to hold a line and we're going to judge somebody and cut them off, or we'll be on the other side of extending mercy. And boy, you look at the life of David and you can just see how God swung him back and forth with that issue of Bathsheba, and it really made a huge difference in his life. When you look at the order of the building, brothers and sisters, and maybe we'll leave it at here for today, I think the order of the building certainly sets forward to us the way we ought to approach our lives. These are like setting out for us the levels of which we ought to value ecclesial life and family life. The very first thing they do when they come back in the land and they're ready to get going as a community, they don't start building the walls of the fences. They don't even start building up the temple. The very first thing we do is work on the altar. Offer up those praises to God in thanksgiving and the dedication in the burnt offering and in the acknowledging of our sins and the peace offerings of the fellowship. The first thing we do is get our Bibles open and we talk to God in prayer and we read His Word and we work on getting our lives, our relationship with our God straight. And that's what we ought to work with our children. We have to get the altar done first. And then when we have that fixed in our lives and we are working on that area, then we can move into the building of God's temple and our commitment to daily service and worship and extending that to the rest of the stones that are all a part of that temple. And then finally, when that is done, then you have the period of Nehemiah come in where you finally can build up the walls, because during this period here, we have to depend on God to be the wall of fire around us, and it's our responsibility to first get that altar going. And those are kinds of lessons that we can take home, brothers and sisters, for next week and when we're back homes in our families and when we're working with our families in the Bible readings, to remind our young people that we first of all have to get that altar going in our life. That's our top priority to our young people, to get their lives in dedication to God, to become those living sacrifices so that they can merge into CYC and community life, and they can be someone who then extends to the building of the temple and finally to those walls of defenses out there to keep our ecclesias free and safe as a safe haven for our young people to come. Well, our time now is 10:46, so there's about 14 minutes between now and the next class, and thank you very much.